This is the word of the God, word of the true and living God, found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 16 through 25. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 16 through 25. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land, which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. At the time of this writing, Moses, whom the Holy Spirit inspired to write it, was about 120 years old, which was his age when he died. He had gone through so much. Remember, as a little baby, his mom had put him in a basket in the Nile River to be found by Pharaoh's daughter and raised as a prince of Egypt. He grew up as a noble in the Egyptian empire. Yet somehow or other he discovered he was a Hebrew and chose to suffer affliction with his people. And so when he was 40 years old, he killed an Egyptian taskmaster that was beating a Hebrew slave and thought it was secret, but it was not. The word of his deed got out. Pharaoh sought to slay him, so Moses fled from the land of Egypt at 40 years old. He fled eastward into the land of Midian, and there he came upon a family. There was a man named Jethro that had several daughters, and Moses defended them from those that would attack them and helped them to water their flock, and he came home with them, and Jethro gave him one of his daughters, whose name was Zipporah, and Moses married Zipporah, and they had two sons together and were raising their sons. When Moses was 80, he went into a place where he was keeping Jethro's sheep, and he found that there was a bush that was burning, and yet for all the flame that burned it, the bush was not consumed. And so Moses went near to this bush, and God spoke to him and bade him to lead the people of Israel out from Egyptian slavery. Moses didn't want to do it at first, but God convinced him through a rather lengthy conversation and some signs he gave them. Moses went back and met his brother Aaron, older brother, and they appeared before Pharaoh. So God proceeded to do signs and wonders in the presence of the Egyptians to show his mighty power. And then when the time came for them to go free, God gave them the Passover. And he came through the camps of Egypt and slew the firstborn of every Egyptian family. And yet he passed over the houses of Israel, where there was the blood of a spotless lamb on the doorpost and the lintels of each home. And so the firstborn of every Egyptian family died, but none of the people of Israel died. And that night, Pharaoh sent word for Moses to lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Moses was 80 years old. He led them to the Red Sea, and he parted the Red Sea. The children of Israel went across, and the Egyptian chariots and horsemen trying to do the same were swallowed up in the sea. God led Moses, who led the children of Israel, to Mount Sinai, where he gave them not only the Ten Commandments, but he gave them laws to govern their nation, laws to worship him, even laws pertaining to how the tabernacle was to be built and the priests were to be adorned or dressed. And so God gave them enough to start out as a nation to serve him. And after about a year at Mount Sinai, Moses was about 81 years old at this time. Then he led them to the land of Canaan. It was just a short journey. God led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And yet when they got to the borders of Canaan, the children of Israel refused to enter into the land and start possessing it because of their fear and their unbelief. And so God in chastisement caused them to wander in the wilderness for about 40 years. And in that process, all the men of war, 20 years old and older, died. And so when they came back to the land of Canaan on the east side of Jordan, nearly 40 years later, Moses was 120. And all the men of war, 20 years old and older, had died out in that period except for two. One was named Joshua, who was to follow Moses, leading the children of Israel. And the other was named Caleb, who was Joshua's friend and fellow spy. And he had told the children of Israel that God would enable them to take the land. And so that was the situation. So you had a group, there may have been some older women in the crowd, but you had a group there where all the men except Joshua, Caleb, and Moses were 60 years old or younger. So it was a very young congregation, at least from the male standpoint. And some of those men that were near 60, they had seen the things God had done in the land of Egypt. They had seen and heard the voice of God. They'd seen the fire and heard the voice of God on Mount Sinai. They had witnessed many of these things, but some had been born during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So they had seen miracles. They had seen the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and they had seen the various things. God had continued to cause manna to fall. They'd seen bread fall from heaven. But some of the things their fathers had seen, they had not seen. And so before Moses died, God gave this word to Moses to speak to the children of Israel there on the east side of the River Jordan before Moses would die and Joshua would lead the children of Israel across the River Jordan westward into Canaan, where they would possess the land that God had promised them. And so God is giving Moses a word to give to Israel before entering into the land of Canaan. And part of that word is what I just read. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Well, for one thing, this is a scripture our Lord Jesus Christ quotes later. Remember when Satan tempts him and said, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself off the pinnacle of the temple. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hand shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And what did our Lord answer? He answered, it is written again, ye shall not tempt the Lord your God. This is the scripture he's quoting. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. What happened in Massah? The children of Israel had come out of Egypt, and they got to a place before they even got to Mount Sinai where they were thirsty, and they tempted God. It's kind of like, if God loves us, where's the water? We need some water. And they tempted him, and that's where God first told Moses to smite the rock that was nearby with his rod, and water came out. And Moses is saying, don't do that kind of thing again. Don't murmur against God as if God isn't there or as if God doesn't care just because you're going through a hard time. Part of the lesson of the book of Job. God's children do go through hard times. If you don't believe it, look at the life of Jesus Christ. That's not enough. Look at the life of the Apostle Paul. That's not enough. Look at the life of the prophet Daniel. That's not enough. Read the book of Job. Just because you're a chosen vessel of the living God doesn't mean your life on earth will be easy. As a matter of fact, it means earth is not your home. Don't tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. There's the word diligently. What does that mean? You work hard at it. You know why? His statutes and his commandments are not easy to keep. It takes work. It takes work to just study and read his word. It takes some diligence to try to do what's written there. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord. How are we to determine right from wrong? It's what looks right and wrong to God. It's not just our opinion, or it's not just the opinion of the prevailing culture or some other culture we wish to adopt. Right is right forever, everywhere, as it is right in the sight of God. So his word and his revealed rights and wrongs are right and wrong everywhere, no matter what happens to culture or civilization, psychology, sociology, all the fields of endeavor of man. Right and wrong are invariant everywhere at all times, and they are expressed by God in his word. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee. So even though your life may be hard, the best life, if you want to live your best life, that's a current term, and if you want to live your best life, it is the life of diligently seeking to do that which God considers right. That it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers. Now, for the nation of Israel, that good land was the land of Canaan. For the disciples of Jesus Christ, there's a better promise. There's a land which is a spiritual land. It is the church when the kingdom of heaven is revealed. And by diligently following the Lord, by humbling ourselves and being converted as a little child, we get to enjoy the blessings of that spiritual land, the kingdom of God. And it says, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. There are spiritual enemies that get cast out when we do that. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Well, some of these things are going to provoke questions. Not all the things that God commands us to do make sense to the natural man. As a matter of fact, just about all of them don't make sense to the natural man. And even to the born-again person, it takes a while sometimes to see, why does he command that? Why does God command us to get down and wash one another's feet? You know, not only have we all got perfectly good showers and bathtubs now, you can even buy little jet-operated foot baths and you know, adjust the temperature and all. Why in the world would he have us bow down at one another's feet a couple of times through the years and wash one another's feet? Does it make sense? Yes, it does. Points back to our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, back in that day, when these people entered into the land of Canaan, why would you take a certain sacrifice here? And why, if it so happened that a leper was cleansed, why would you take two little birds and kill one over running water inside an earthen vessel and put in it cedar and hyssop and scarlet and then let the other bird go free? Why, there's a picture. The Son of God took on himself a vessel, a body of earth, and he himself, according to the Spirit, symbolized by running water, was slain on the cross as a priest. There's the hyssop, that's what the priests use, to sprinkle blood. There's the scarlet. As the priest of the high priest of the tabernacle, which was made out of cedar, all of that was there. And the whole purpose of it is so that we who are guilty of sin are paid for by him, and we're let go to fly free into heaven. No wonder we sing the hymn, "Some glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away." Well, we just sang another hymn there where it says, "Oh, that I had wings that I might fly away and be at rest, and I'll praise God in his bright abode." We sing that. Why do we sing that? Well, we sing that because Jesus Christ did that. But way back then, hundreds of years before Christ came, why would they have this weird ceremony with two little birds, one killed, the other let go, all of these things, the bird inside a pot over running water? Why do all of that stuff? Because centuries later, it was going to be fulfilled in a way that was greater than any human mind might conceive, and we have the blessing of the gospel to start to understand a little bit of it. So, "And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers." I won't spend the rest of my time. Well, I'll look at these last verses, but I want that expression. God brought us out that he might bring us in. That's what he read. "And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers." God brought us out that he might bring us in. But let me go ahead and read the last two verses. "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us." Notice the reason for these commandments. He says, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always." It's good for us to obey God even when we don't understand it. Somebody said this recently. I thought this is pretty profound. It is more important to trust God than to understand him. Because if you think about it, no matter how smart, how wise, how studied, how experienced in life we get, we're never going to completely understand the infinite greatness of the creator of this universe. We're just not going to get there. But you know what we can grow in and become more complete and more mature is our trust that this one who has made us, his love for us is faithful and everlasting, and that he takes care of his children, even though he suffers them to go through hard and bitter experiences, yet he loves us. My mom used to take me to the health clinic there, get my tetanus vaccination. I hated it. I don't like needles. I don't. But you know what? I've never gotten tetanus. My mom and dad used to drop me off at a school where I was scared of bullies. I hated it. But you know what? I ended up getting a good education, and it helped me to feed my family. You know, there were just things that my parents put me through that I didn't like for my own good. And God is a perfect parent. "So it shall be, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments." Did the children of Israel do all the commandments? No. Do we keep all the commandments of God? No. Well, then what is our righteousness? In God's mercy and grace for all his children, we learn this truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." There is the truth of grace, is that God himself, the Son of God, came to be a human being, the Son of Man, to be our righteousness because we have failed to keep the commandments of God. As a matter of fact, it tells us that of God, of him, Are we in Christ, who is of God, made unto us righteousness, wisdom, sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So what is our righteousness? Jesus Christ. Well, then we don't have to keep God's commandments. No, remember, the truth is still there. Those commandments are for our good. Now I want to look at that grabs me when I read this scripture. God brings us out that he may bring us in. And I want to look at four big events in eternal salvation, how God does that. Election, that was before the foundation of the world. Redemption, that was in history when Christ died on the cross of Calvary. Regeneration, that happens sometimes in each of our individual lives between conception and physical death. And finally, resurrection, that occurs after the final judgment. So I want you to think about that. Election, redemption, regeneration, and then resurrection. Those four things. God does these things. Notice how he brings us out that he might bring us in. Election occurred before the foundation of the world. And before the foundation of the world, God chose a vast number of people, like the stars of the sky, from every nation, tongue, kindred, tribe, and people. It says, according as he has chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I want you to see what he did. He chose a people to bring them out of blame and into holiness. He brought us out that he might bring us in. You know, when Moses went to stood before Pharaoh, Moses didn't say, Pharaoh, I want you to let the children of Israel go out of Egypt so they can just go anywhere they want to. That's not the request. That wasn't the command of God. It was this. I want you to have the people of Israel to go out of Egypt 3 days' journey into the wilderness that they may serve me and hold a feast unto me. God does not give his people freedom so they can do whatever they may desire. He gives them freedom in order that they may be free from sin to serve him in holiness and joy. And that was the thing. God didn't give the children of Israel freedom, so they get on the other side of the Red Sea and he says, okay, folks, head over wherever you want to. No. You're supposed to make the journey to the land of Canaan, which he promised to their forefathers, that he might bless them there in a land that flowed with milk and honey, who was watered by the rain of heaven. That was the purpose. The freedom God has given you is not a freedom to do what you want. The freedom God has given you is a freedom to love him and delight in his love. You say, well, that's not freedom if I can't do whatever I want. Tough. That's the freedom God has given you. If you want to enjoy freedom from him, freedom from him, it's misery. If you want to enjoy freedom with him, it's glory. That's the freedom he's bought for you. He's brought us out of blame and brought us into holiness in his purpose. That is the purpose of God for his children that he purposed before the foundation of the world. According as he has chosen us in him that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. Can you see it? He's chosen us to have a destiny where he brings us out of blame and brings us into holiness. That's election and predestination. Now let's come to redemption. Just because God chose a people doesn't mean he can say, I chose them, snap my fingers, their sin's gone, I'm going to forget about it. That runs contrary to the nature of God. His righteousness is so perfect. His holiness is so unspotted that every transgression of his law has to be met with destruction and death. It has to be. That's the nature of the personality that made the universe. and say, I wish it wasn't that way. I wish it was a God that just kind of let things go. He's a God of immense love. He's a God of immense joy. He's a God of immense creativity. He's a God of beauty, a God of light. But he is not a God that will suffer sin and unrighteousness to go unpaid. He will destroy it. And so those that he chose to have a destiny that he brought them out of blame and brought them into love, he knew they would be sinners, because he knew that their forefather Adam would disobey him, and as a result they would be conceived with a nature where they would disobey him in action. And it was required that all of their sinful nature and all of their acts and thoughts and words of disobedience must be completely paid for. That's redemption. He was going to buy them back unto himself. And in order for that to happen, since sin came into the world by man, it was necessary that sin be paid for by a human being. And yet, what human being could do that? All of them being of the seed of man, all of them having a nature and actions that were contrary to God, that were sinful. The only way it could happen is for God himself to come forth as a human being. And that's what he did. He purposed, he showed it was coming by prophecy. He showed it in all the sacrifices. He showed it by the words of the prophets. He showed it by the emotion outflowing from Psalms. He showed it in so many ways. He showed it by one little bird dying and another little bird going free. Just one of picture after picture after picture. He showed it in the life of Joseph. He showed it in the life of Daniel. He showed it in the life of David. He showed it so many ways. And when the time was come, and he told the people when the time was, and right on time, God himself was conceived in the womb of a virgin. He didn't inherit the nature of the seed of man. He was the seed of woman. He was the man, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus of Nazareth grew up living a sinless life, having no sinful nature. He chose, and he met temptation, and he met criticism, and he met hardship. And all the time, he did that which pleased God. And yet, when his hour was come, he fulfilled the laws of the sacrifice and that had been shown before. And he himself, though he had the power to stop the winds and the waves, though he had power to walk through a crowd, though he had power to feed a multitude, though he had all this power, he suffered himself to be taken of wicked hands, sent through an unjust trial, sentenced, although he was pronounced not guilty, and nailed to the cross, having been scourged, having a crown of thorns, having the piercings through his hands and feet, having all of those things, having been spat upon, having been mocked, all of that. But that was just what man and Satan could do. That was just the details. And darkness fell, and God poured his wrath for sin upon Jesus of Nazareth. And when he said, "It is finished," you know what he did? He brought us out of the penalty of sin, and he brought us in to the reward of righteousness. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So in election and predestination, God brought us out from a destiny of blame and brought us into a destiny of holiness. And in the work of redemption, while Christ was hanging on the cross, he brought us out of the penalty of sin and brought us into the reward of righteousness. Now, the next thing happens in the life of a child of God, one of those that God has chosen before the foundation of the world, that Jesus Christ has died for, sometime between the time they're conceived in the womb of their mother and the time they physically die, something happens to them, and that is the Spirit of Jesus Christ comes into their heart. And because ye are sons, he hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Paul was talking about something he preached. It was a mystery that had been hidden from the ages, but now was revealed unto the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is, sometimes between conception and physical death, the Spirit of God comes inside a person and radically transforms them. And yet, it's such a transformation that they may not even know it has happened. You know, the example I give is you can roll out one operating system from a computer and roll in an update there, and it's still the same photo files you have. It's still the same document files. It's still the same monitor and keyboard. Looks like nothing has changed, but now it's running faster. It has different functions. It's got a different core software, different operating system. Now, that example falls short, because what happens to one of God's children at regeneration, at the new birth, at being begotten again, what happens is far more fundamental. They all have the same memory. They all have the same body. They have the same family. They have the same dwelling place. But something happens within them that changes them from where they rejoice in sin to where they mourn over sin. It changes where they, instead of just fearing God, now there's a desire for God. They don't have a filial fear. The fear of God's not before their eyes, but they may be terrified by the idea that there's somebody other than them ruling the universe. But now they have that respectful fear of God before their eyes. There's a mourning over sin. There's a desire for God. As a matter of fact, the Spirit within them, even if their lips don't form these words, even if they don't understand in their mentality what's going on, there's something within them that's crying out, Abba, to God, which means daddy. They're crying out, Abba, Father, to God. There's a longing for God. There's a need for God. They may not even understand what's happened to them, but they know that they need something, and that something they need is the living God. They've been born again. They've been changed. We don't know how it happens. We can't make it happen. We can't schedule it. We can't control it. As Jesus Christ taught Nicodemus, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou mayest hear the sound thereof, but thou knowest not whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. And when that happens, God brings us out of death in trespasses and sins, and brings us into spiritual life in Jesus Christ. So having been brought out of a destiny of blame to a destiny of holiness, having been brought out of the penalty of sin to the reward of righteousness, when somebody is born again, they are brought out from death in trespasses and sins personally to a new life, born again, new life in Christ Jesus. And so they have been changed in a fundamental manner, even though they or those around them may not even see it. They've been given a new direction. They've been given a new life. And that goes on. God does this to his children in all nations and peoples and ages until the time the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he's coming with a shout. He's coming with the voice of the archangel. He's coming with the sound of the trump. And the dead shall rise first, and those which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the air. And so shall they ever be with the Lord. And the thing about it is they'll be transformed. It won't be the body that's in the cemetery. It won't be the body that's in the nursing home. It won't be the body that's in the hospital. It won't even be the body it'll be the same body, but it won't be the body of disease and affliction and weakness and age and decay. It won't be that. It'll be like his body, because it says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's the last change. God brings us out of sin and corruption and decay, and he brings us into everlasting glory. Now, that happens when a child of God dies immediately on physical death. He goes to God in spirit, and there he's worshiping God in glory and resting in the presence of God. But at the time of the resurrection, it won't be one and two that are being regenerated or going on to be with the Lord. It will be all of God's children, all the ones he chose before the foundation of the world, all the ones Christ paid for at the cross, all the ones that were born again sometime during their sojourn here on earth. It will be all of them. Not one of them will be missing. And God will bring them out of a fallen world and out of a decayed state and out of weakness and out of death and out of sorrow and out of disappointment and out of guilt and out of all of these things into his marvelous glory, and they themselves shall be glorious. So as God brought the children of Israel out that he might bring us in, he does that to spiritual Israel. He does that to you, child of God. He brings you out that he may bring you in. Now here's the closing message. All of those things regarding eternity, God does it. Won't fail. He won't miss one. Won't miss out. There's, you can just rest in all of that. But there's a coming out and a coming in that we are to do while we're waiting for him. And it's mentioned several places in the Bible, but one of them is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's what those children of God who long for God, who are crying, Abba, Father, should do when they hear the gospel. It is something that they ought to do with regard to the world that we live in right now. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes this unto the church at Corinth. He says, start with verse 16, but I want to verses 17 and 18. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. God is bidding us to do something. Now we can't do this without him, so he's bringing us out and bringing us in. But you actually participate in this. This is something we help each other do. And that is to come out of darkness and confusion and come into the light and fellowship of God's church. Come out of darkness and confusion and come into the light and fellowship of discipleship of Jesus Christ. And it goes along with the message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, where after he told them to be baptized and he showed the grace of Jesus Christ, he bade them this. He said, he exhorted them with many words, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Brothers and sisters, we ought to, if we have a hope of glory, if we have our hope in Jesus Christ, we don't need to be counterculture in the sense that whatever everybody else is doing, we're going to do the opposite. We're not just trying to deliberately be old-fashioned and cantankerous and ornery. That's not the point. But the point is, we look at our existing culture and our civilization, and we try to be as kind and positive and helpful and peaceful and prayerful as we can. But when we see trends and mores and teachings and patterns in the culture in which we live, and they don't harmonize with the Bible, then you and I need to reject those particular cultural trends and come out from it. It doesn't mean we have to wear different weird clothing. Doesn't mean we have to have, you know, some kind of special beard or something. Doesn't mean that you have to, you know, have some kind of religious expressions. But brothers and sisters, it does mean that your words need to be kind and edifying. And I'll tell you what, if you read the comment section on any social media right now, a lot of the words are not kind and edifying. You know, to hear young people and you know, when I grew up and people didn't get on my lawn, you know, women didn't speak that way. But now you hear just men, women, old folks, children. The language is very corrosive, very destructive, very vulgar, very critical. Brothers and sisters, we need to go a different path. We need to come out from that and say, well, I guess I'll never comment on social media again. No, but let your comment be edifying. Come out from what you see in this culture that doesn't go along with this book. And you can do that, still be a kind and thoughtful and a person that's nice to be around. But there's some things that you just have to withdraw yourself from. There's some things that you have to pursue that this world doesn't really think much of, like washing each other's feet. And there's some, you have to abstain from some things that this world takes for granted, like calling a person you disagree with bad names in public. You really just have to come out. You know why? Because as you do, you have God beside you, and He's helping you to bring you out of the darkness and chaos and confusion and meanness of this world into the light and fellowship and order and hope of His house, which is made of living stones, the church of Jesus Christ. May God bless you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you for these loved ones gathered here today. Thank you for those that may be watching on video later, Lord. Let your word go forth. Let it have free course. Help us to do, Lord, what we've just read. Help us to come out from those things, Lord, which are against your word and your goodness. But Lord, help us to rest and to rejoice that you've brought us out of so much to bring us in to everlasting glory and life in your presence. Lord, that's our hope. We don't deserve it. We know it's by grace. And therefore, Lord, help us not to be proud or self-righteous, but let us be humble and thankful and courageous, Lord, as we serve you. Thank you for feeding us, clothing us, giving us shelter, giving us hope in our Savior. Thank you, dear God, for your word and preserving it. Help us to study it diligently, Lord, and help us to do what we find there in kindness to show your love to your children wherever they might be. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.